Well, we now turn again to the Word of God, this time to read the passages of Scripture that are to be set before us this morning. We begin with the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. And I just want to remind you that according to Archbishop Usher, this was 713 years before Christ came into the world. And 713 years before Christ came into the world, the prophet Isaiah heard things which other men did not hear. And he saw things which other men could not see. And he gives us a faithful account of what he heard and saw in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 3. He begins with what he hears, and then he goes on to tell us what he sees, and it is a most extraordinary vision. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at the third verse, hear the word of God. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. We turn next to the prophecy of Malachi. The prophecy of Malachi, the third chapter, or rather the third chapter. And here again, I remind you, according to the dates in my Bible, it says B.C. 397. So from roughly 700 years before Christ to 400 years before Christ, this is what the prophet Malachi heard. And this is what he sees happening as a result of what he hears. He hears a promise made by God the Father to God the Son as he sends him into the world. Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So far from the prophecy of Malachi, we turn finally now to the Gospel of Mark once again, and we want to read the opening part of chapter 1, the introduction to the Gospel of Mark. Beginning with chapter 1, the first verse, reading as far as the end of verse 11. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how John, with outstanding judgment, chooses to begin his gospel. Just in passing, if only today's preachers would give up this ridiculous exercise known as the hook. The efforts made to interest people in hearing the Word of God. As if God's Word were of such humdrum ordinariness that people don't need to hear it, that they shouldn't pay attention to it simply because it is the Word of God. John or Mark doesn't try to interest you in his subject in the least. If you are indifferent, if you are blind to the importance of it, John and Mark, of course, too. John would say the same thing, but Mark would say, I have nothing for you. I have nothing at all. If you don't want to hear what God has to say in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, I have nothing else with which to entice you into a hearing. So he starts off with this magnificent beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, where does the gospel begin? I suppose Some of us would think, well, it must begin with Jesus. It would begin with his birth, maybe, or his baptism, or is something else connected with Jesus himself. Well, Mark says, no, not at all. The beginnings of the gospel are, in fact, rooted deep, deep in the historic past, he says. So he begins by quoting from the prophet Malachi, B.C. 397, as the Bible, my Bible says. And he goes on to stretch it even further back to 715 B.C. by citing from Isaiah. Long before God brought his son into the world, he announced his intention to do so, and he told our first parents, in fact, in the Garden of Eden, what the incarnate Son of God would accomplish. His heel would be bruised by the seed of the serpent, but he in turn would crush the serpent's head. The first gospel promise, Genesis 3:15. That's how far back God began to reveal the gospel. And all through the time of the law and the ministry of the prophets, more and more was added to this divine revelation of things to come. And all of this is fulfilled when Christ comes into the world. So, as far as Mark says, if you really want to understand who Jesus of Nazareth is, and what he came into the world to do, and what that means for all who believe, you have to start with John. You have to start with God's messenger who was sent before the face of Jesus Christ in order to prepare the way for him. So we want to look at the ministry of John the Baptist and what it has to tell us, how it prepares us to understand the greater ministry and greater message of Jesus Christ himself. Now, the very first word to put on your list if you want to describe the work of John the Baptist is the word preparation. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Now, as I say, this was indeed the very thing that had to happen before Christ could be manifested to Israel, before Christ could begin his public ministry, before Christ could complete his atoning work of dying for our sins and rising again for our justification. There had to be this messenger who prepared the way. The voice crying in the wilderness that Isaiah hears about. Now, when we talk about preparation, the very first thing that comes to mind is how unprepared the world is. How unprepared it was 2,000 years ago. How even more today. The world is utterly unprepared to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a day of great embarrassment. If the minister decided to pay a call to you and did not schedule that appointment in advance, did not, in fact, even give you so much as the courtesy of a phone call to say, I'm coming over, you would look about your house and say, my goodness, we've got to clean up. We've got to make ready because the minister is a person of importance in our lives. We don't want him to come and find us unprepared. Well, that is the world's problem, surely. But of course, what would you expect of the world? Of course, the world is utterly unprepared for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. But what about the church and people of God? And what John the Baptist was saying to the people of his day is, to the believers, to the church of his time. Brothers and sisters, you are not prepared for the coming of the Lord. It will be a terrible day for you, even as it will be a terrible day for the Lord. He will come near to us to judgment, and it will not go well with us unless we change our ways. So John is not so much concerned about the world and its state as he is about the state of the church of his day. And I have to tell you this, after 40 years of service in the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, I share John's burden. I think the church is in disorder. I think the church is in disarray. I think the church is in a very low and feeble condition in our time. And the church of today, as much as it may promote the ideas of premillennialism and so on, the church of our day, by and large, is unprepared for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other thing to call your attention to here is the specific word that is used. Remember, I told you what Isaiah heard. He heard this voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." But what did he see? What did he see happening in response to that voice? The voice cried, "Prepare the way." And all of a sudden, mountains are being brought down, and valleys are being filled in and raised up. And the crooked places are being made straight, and the rough places are being made. This is a huge highway construction project. And that is the kind of preparation for which only the people of God are prepared. Only we have the grace and knowledge needed to take down the mountains that stand in the way. Only we can see and identify the valleys that need to be filled in. So this is a call to the church to begin building the way, so that when the Lord comes, he will come to us as a welcome guest, and he will be received among his own with great rejoicing, without shame, without terror, and without rebuke. That brings me to the second great plank in John's platform, the second great word that we must associate with the ministry of John the Baptist. And surely that word is repentance. Repentance. To use the wonderful phrase of our confession of faith, repentance unto life. This morning we used the general confession, and I must admit I stumbled because I have to confess. I grew up half Episcopalian. I was born a Presbyterian, but I had an Episcopalian aunt and uncle. So I was often went to their church, and I recognized this prayer. It is a modernized form of Thomas Cranmer's General Confession of Sin from the great historic English Book of Common Prayer. But in this prayer, there is this excellent account given of sin. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone things which we ought to have done. We have done those things which we have not done. Not to have done. And there you have the mountains and the valleys, if I may put it that way. The mountains are the things that we have done that we ought not to have done. The sins that we have committed against God's law. And the valleys, let us see the valleys as the things left undone which we ought to have done. Now, this was a brilliant and most reformed account of sin on the part of Thomas Cranmer in his prayer. Obviously, we have only eyes for the mountains. Who's ever impressed by the flat landscape of West Michigan? But when I see the Appalachian Mountains rising up before me and I return to my native eastern woodlands, tears come to my eyes. My heart beats high. I'm home again. So the mountains tend to preoccupy us, and we think of all the things that we have done which we ought not to have done. And we should. We should think of those things. Because the scripture teaches us that these things present a terrible kind of spiritual barrier that shut us out of the love of God and come between us and our Maker so that we cannot have communion with Him. And that is as true in the Christian life as it is in the life of the world. Sin tends to separate us from God, to estrange us from God. We begin to grow cold and indifferent as we cower in the shadow of the mountain of the things that we have done that we ought not to have done. But equally important, and here's where the church of today is falling down on the job, the things left undone that we ought to have done. The things left, and there are so many valleys, deep pockets, which present a terrible problem to the traveler. Coming to Grand Rapids from Michigan, there's an odd place just after you cross the county line into Ionia County where the four lanes of the highway diverge and both make this great sweep. And what's in there is a terrible deep swamp. And even the best engineers of the day could not figure out a way how to build a highway over that swamp that would stay in place and bear the weight of all the traffic that they thought would pass over it in due time. So they had to make this odd diversion of both parts of the highway around this valley of mire and muck. And that is what the church presents to her Savior many times. The things left undone that we ought to have done. We can, of course, and should see this on an individual and personal level. There are positive commandments as well as negative commandments, things commanded as well as things forbidden. And we ought to have as much concern to know what God wants us to do and how He wants us to do it as we are about the things which God forbids and how we can avoid doing those things. Well, the church of today is not very different from the church of John's day, and he too felt that there was much that had to be removed from the lives of the members and the life of the corporate body of the church of his day. Mountains of sin that had accumulated, like the great landfills that have sprung up on the flat landscape of West Michigan. Mountains of trash that need to be taken away. But there are also these huge gaps in our service to Christ. The things that we should do but don't do. The things that we do in our own way rather than doing them God's way. We are leaving great valleys that are utterly impassable. It's not too much to say that God Himself cannot cross some of these valleys. And if he could, I say to you with absolute assurance, He won't. He will not. And so we ourselves are responsible for the tarrying of the Lord. We are responsible for the delay because we have left these mountain peaks standing that ought to have been brought low. And we have left these great yawning valleys which ought long ago to have been filled in with works of faith and obedience. So John calls the people of his day to repent of their sins. And as an act demonstrating their desire to be rid of them once and for all, to put them behind, as the confession says, to forsake them all, and to begin to live a very different kind of life as followers of God and dear children, they present themselves for repentance. Now, in the case of John, you mustn't make a direct connection here between John's baptism and Christian baptism. There isn't a direct connection. They're both baptisms. But standing as he did on the other side of the cross, John's baptism could only anticipate, it could only look forward to what was to come in the hope that indeed, when Christ came, he would wash away their sins. They presented themselves for the baptism of water that John administered. It isn't the baptism. Christian baptism, I will say in passing, is a baptism of fulfillment. It's a cleansing that is now and present and substantial and real. That's what Christian baptism points to. It points to the same thing in the end, but from two very different perspectives, because of it is, in fact, the death of Christ on the cross that has made all the difference. But John then says it's time for us as the church of God, it's time for us as the people of God, to begin taking down the mountains of sin that separate us from God, to begin filling in those yawning valleys of failure to do the things commanded in the Word and to do them as we ought. But of course, when we talk about repentance of sin, I want to, you know, I will use a term with a little bit of care. I want to speak about the deadliest of all sins. Now, of course, it is a false teaching of the Church of Rome that there are seven particular sins which are deadly sins, and which the Church, even the Church in the might of her power, cannot absolve you from these sins. If you do them, they're straight tickets to hell. But that is a false view of sin. Our confession does not distinguish between sins which can be forgiven and sins which will not be forgiven. That is the distinction that Rome was seeking to make. But there is such a thing as the deadliness of sin. Sin is in the wages of sin is death. So you will get your payday if you go on in sin. You can look in your pay stub and you'll find out that there is one and one way only in which God will repay you for all your efforts to continue in sin. You will die. You will die now in the time of your life in this body, and you will die hereafter in the eternal death of hell. But we can indeed identify one particular sin which is deadlier than all other sins, and which cannot be forgiven. And it is a sin which we commit almost every day, if we are honest. It is the sin of unbelief. The sin of looking with open eyes into the Word of God, beholding its promises, and cynically saying, how can that ever be? The sin of looking at the commandments of God that are so clear and give such unmistakable guidance and direction for our lives, and we're saying, well, I'm just not sure you can live like that today. Or like the famous prayer of the young and foolish Saint Augustine, who prayed, Lord, give me chastity, but not quite yet. I mean, this is all unbelief in one form or another. We actually make a mountain of sins of unbelief in particular. And we have many yawning gaps in our faith where we do not yet have the faith of little children, where in fact we are much more influenced by the cynicism of the world. Where is the promise of his coming? So, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are. It's very sad. But it is the great sin of unbelief. And that brings me to the final plank in John's great platform. John is a great preacher of preparation for the coming of the Lord. A great preacher of repentance. Repentance from sin of all kinds. But John in particular is a great preacher of faith. Faith in the promises of God in general, and faith in particular in the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For what does he do? If John had been to one of today's preachers, and he was a phenomenon, John shook the world of his place and time. He shook the church of his day. All these people suddenly left what they were in doing in Jerusalem and all the cities of Judea, and they flocked out to this desert place by the Jordan to hear what John had to say and to present themselves for his baptism. Now, today's preacher would establish the John the Baptist Evangelistic Association, a charitable nonprofit organization held in perpetuity. And he would set up his programs and ministries and send out tapes and solicit offerings and promote himself as the great, as America's preacher, John the Baptist. Instead, John says, look, this isn't about me at all. I'm nothing. There is one that cometh after me who is mightier than I. The latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I have baptized you with water. And he says, that's nothing at all. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So he points not to himself. He doesn't want anyone to remember John. He'd be perfectly happy to be forgotten entirely. As he says in another place, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm willing to be nothing. My time is over. My work is done. I'm gone. But he is here. And that's the thing, he says, for which I have lived. That is the thing to which everything I have said and everything that I have done have pointed, to this one great thing. There is one mightier than I that cometh after me. What he tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ is very substantial. First of all, he says that he has far greater power. John's power was simply the power of oratory, anointed with the Holy Spirit, it's true, in fulfillment of the promises of Scripture, it is certainly true, but nonetheless, he could do no more than I am doing today, preaching the word of the Lord by faith and seeking to reach others who will receive it in faith. But this one who is mighty, far mightier than John, far mightier than any priest, any preacher, any prophet, that this coming one will have the power to save. Oh, this is the great fulfillment of all the hopes of the people of God across all time. Not to find out that we need to be saved, not to find out that there is a way by which we can, but to know that there is one who has the power to do the saving. Everything else falls to the ground. All the promises fall to the ground if there is no one with the power to fulfill them. And that's what John assures his hearers. There is one coming after me who is far mightier than I am. I have the power to preach the way of the Lord. He has the power to be the way of the Lord to salvation and eternal life. Greater in power, greater in might. But this one is also greater in glory and honor, greater in the very dignity of his person. I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose the latchet of his shoes. Now, you see, we're a democratic people in the United States. We don't think anybody's better than we are. I can say, you know, it's very American to say, I'm not saying that I'm better than you, but I am sure that I am just as good. But that is not the view of other cultures even today, and that is not the view of John the Baptist. He said, well, what are we? Mere creatures of flesh and blood in the presence of the incarnate Son of God. We like to first name Jesus. We like to be buddies with him. We like to portray him in our Christian, so-called Christian artwork as this fun guy with muscles and flowing blonde hair and just a great guy to have around. That's the American view of Jesus, and it is utterly false. It is false in the first place because it's a violation of God's law to make such pictures, and it is false in the second place because what is portrayed in them bears no relationship to the real Jesus of Nazareth. And John says, no matter what you see in him, you may hear his Galilean accent and think he's a hick. You may look at his modest clothing and think the guy has nothing. No money, no power tie. Nothing to impress. And John says, I know what you're going to think. I know what you're going to say when you actually see him. But I tell you this. There is none among us worthy so much as to stoop on the ground at his feet and begin to untie the latchet of his sandals. Because as the incarnate Son of God, he is infinitely above all men and all nations and all angels. That's how great he is in glory and honor. And finally, John says, he is greater in gifts and graces. John the Baptist says, I have baptized you with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And here John is raising in front of us the whole problem of the Old Testament, the time of the types and the shadows, and not the very image of the things themselves. As wonderful as the gift of the law was to Israel, unique among all nations of the earth to be so honored by God as to be given his statutes and his judgments, as glorious as the temple was upon Mount Zion, as impressive as the temple ceremonies were, it was impossible, and everyone knew as far back as David, if not before, that all of these things were only a matter of forms and ceremonies, going through the motions. There was no reality. Yes, you confessed your sins, and the priest laid his hands on the the blood was, but it did not avail. It did not serve the real purpose. It only held the promise that one would come. The Lamb of God would appear, and he would take away the sin of the world. So John, in seeking for a way to sum up the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, wants to make a comparison, of course, between what he's done and what Christ will do. I baptize you with water. And as soon as the Judean sun began to shine, the water would dry off and you could go home without fear of catching a chill. He says, that was a momentary thing. But this one who comes after me is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with power and with life. The great ministry of the Holy Ghost is to take everything that Christ has accomplished for the believer and begin to apply it to him personally. And that is what he has been doing all this time. And to be baptized with the Holy Ghost is to enter into the experience of grace. Not simply to hear about it, to stand and observe it from a safe distance, but to actually be in the very center of action, to be at ground zero and experience in a personal way all that Christ Jesus has come into the world to do for you and for me. So John could find no better way to sum up the work of Christ than to describe him as the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And then we're immediately, of course, told that in the fullness of time, Jesus comes from Nazareth, presents himself for baptism, and suddenly there is this unique moment in the ministry of John the Baptist. He's baptized hundreds, maybe thousands. But now, and all of them came, all of them got wet, all of them went home. But here comes one whose name he must already have known. Here comes one whose person he must have met with at family gatherings in time past. But here comes one presenting himself for baptism, and John says, "You of all people," we know this from the other guy, "you of all people, I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me." But Jesus says, no, to fulfill all righteousness, it must be so. But then, as the baptism is being administered, and we believe that John sprinkled Christ while standing in the Jordan, as John is sprinkling Christ, then John suddenly, he realized the heavens are opening. Now, not everyone may have seen this. Prophets see things that other people don't see. Prophets hear things that other people don't hear. So John sees the heavens open. He sees the Spirit descending like a dove and resting upon Christ. What an extraordinary moment. But as if that weren't enough, John hears a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And John knows that he has not labored in vain, he has not preached in vain, he has not witnessed in vain. That, in fact, the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost, with all the life and power and saving grace of God, has come at last. So it was a wonderful thing for John to see this beginning of the fulfillment of all things. But this fulfillment continues down to this present day. So John is a great preacher for us today, first of all, of preparation. We are not ready. We are not ready as a church. We are not ready as Christians. And that should change. He is a great preacher of repentance, pointing to the mountains that need to be brought down, pointing to the valleys that need to be filled in and raised up, the things that we have done that we ought not to have done, the things left undone that we ought to have done. and above all the sin of our own practical daily unbelief. It's wonderful to come to church like a Christian and profess your faith. It's an entirely different kind of challenge, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, through the week, to live and work and do all things as a professed follower of Jesus Christ. But John, in the end, is not a preacher of these things in and of themselves. He's not a preacher of good works. He's not a teacher of how to make yourself acceptable to God or any other such thing. He is a great prophet of Christ. He is a great preacher of Christ. The Christ who is mighty to save, the Christ who is great in power and glory, the Christ who is abundant in his gifts and graces to all who believe on him. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are thankful for the ministry of the great forerunner, the messenger sent before Christ to prepare the way for him, even John the Baptist. Give us ears to hear what John has to say to us today. Give us hearts to receive and embrace it. And give us the will, O God, to act upon it in repentance from sin and in acts of obedience to Jesus Christ by the grace of God and in his name. Amen.